I heard a bit of news this morning that kind of shocked me. It's a tsunami has occurred in Indonesia, and it's possibly had a death toll of 60 plus so far from what I've seen. And it just brought back memories of Christmas 14 years ago. Does anyone remember the Boxing Day tsunami? 230,000 people were killed in that event. It was just a massive event. And as we shared that news with the Narumbeen community, which is where we were living at the time, a little community in the heart of the Wheat Belt, we thought we'd love to do something about it. And so Churches of Christ Overseas Aid had a system set up so that we were able to raise some money and give it to them. But one of the farmers came and saw me and said, look, I'd like to give more than just money. If they need people to go and drive heavy machinery in order to clean up all the devastation, as you can see, here's a photo, there was a lot of cleanup that needed to be done. And so he was offering his services to go up there and actually get involved hands-on on the ground and make a difference. And I don't know about you, but I love seeing examples when something goes really terribly wrong and people's hearts are moved and they just want to make a difference. They want to reach out. They want to share love with people who are obviously really in need of some very practical expressions of love. And so for that farmer in our local community, that was his way of doing that. And as we think about Christmas and as we think about the love Jesus brings, it really is that sense of being prepared to make a difference where a difference is needed. Having that sense of, you know what, there is somebody who pays attention to the needs around them and is willing to step out and make a difference in that. In Ephesians, we read these words. I'm just going to take a little part of it. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, what this verse really brings out clearly for us is that love is the foundation for our very experience of being followers of Jesus. If it weren't for the love of God, we would not have the opportunity to be in God's family. There would be no salvation. Jesus saw the disaster of humanity isolated from God, humanity unable to save itself, and he came in as the only one who could make a difference in that situation. And he made it possible for us to be saved, and we've just celebrated how he did that as we took communion together. So our very salvation, our eternal life, is possible because of the love of God. But not only were we brought into God's family because of the love of God, but our growth in God's family is a result of the love of God as well. It's not as a result of our own gifts or abilities or wisdom or moral fiber or anything else. Our ability to live the life that God has called us to is a result of God's love for us. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. He gives us his scriptures. He surrounds us with people who can help us on the journey. All of these things, even working through the various circumstances of our lives, all of these things he's doing out of his love for us. And so Paul prays for this community at Ephesus that being planted, being rooted and established in love, they may have power, together with all God's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. They would know it in the very core of their being, something that is so vast, intellectually we can't really define it, explain it, understand it, but we can feel it, we can get it deep within. And that's what Paul prays for all of us, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge in order that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Here's the thing, you can't actually flourish as a follower of Jesus. You can't live the life that he's called you to live unless you understand that you are filled to the measure. You experience for yourself the fullness of God's love. So this is a really key idea. As we think about how has Jesus brought love into the world, how has Jesus brought love into my life, it's critical for me to understand the love of God if I am to be somebody who grows to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If I'm going to reach the potential that God's placed within me, if I'm going to live the life he's marked out for me, if I'm going to do the things he's prepared in advance for me to do, all of that hinges on my ability to first receive his love. So we want to understand how it is that Jesus brings that love to us. And in order to understand it, we're going to look at an experience that he had with his disciples. So if you have your Bibles there, I know Gary's got one for one. If you would like to turn to John 13, and we'll read along a story where Jesus is trying to help those closest to him to really understand the depth of his love for them. So John chapter 13, if you'd like to follow along. You see, Jesus understood that even for those guys who had travelled with him for the years that he'd been going about his earthly ministry, still there was a need for them to grow in their understanding and their experience of just how deeply he loved them. And if that's the case for people who got to travel around with Jesus and experience his physical presence day by day, do you reckon it might be true of me and you as well? Do you reckon there might be times where you and I might need to be built up in really understanding how much God loves us? I think that is definitely true, certainly for me. So let's read in John 13, and I'll put the words on the screen for you as we go through as well. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So just to get into the space of what's going on there, they're about to celebrate the Passover. And these are Jewish men, and the Passover for them is a celebration of how God loved their nation in rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land that they now inhabit. And so they developed a custom which God gave them right back centuries earlier, that they celebrated every year the story of how God loved them enough to pluck them out of Egypt and establish them. Just as Ephesians talked about, being rooted and established in love, that was the story of their nation. They were planted in a new home, they were protected and nurtured and established by the love of God. And Passover was a celebration of how God did that for them. But Jesus was going to do something that would make this particular celebration of the Passover much more personal. See, it's one thing to be able to say things, well, God loves everybody. God is love, and so he loves everybody in this room. But it's another thing to realize that he actually loves me personally. Knowing everything there is to know about me and my story and my strengths and weaknesses, God actually chooses to love me as an individual in the same way that he chooses to love every other individual in our family. And Jesus is going to do something for these guys now that it's going to make it very, very personal. And each individual is going to know, hey, Jesus actually really loves me. So here's the story of what happened from verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is a pretty amazing story of how Jesus served his friends. And you've got to remember, Jesus at this moment would have been experiencing an enormous amount of spiritual and emotional agony because he knew what was about to happen. He knows that he, in a few hours' time, will be arrested, that he will be ridiculed, that he will be slandered, that he will be defamed, that he will be tortured, and eventually that he will be crucified. And he knows that as he takes on the sin of the world, that he will be separated from his Father for the first time. And if you've ever been in a position where you feel torn apart from those that you love, you get a bit of a sense of what Jesus is going to feel, but only a bit of a sense. See, their relationship is so close, no human relationship will ever go near it until we are part of God's eternal family and we get to experience it for ourselves. But that sense of being so close that there is nothing that ever comes between you, so close that you're best described as being one person, Father, Son, and Spirit, but one. And Jesus is a part of this incredible unity, and that is going to be torn apart for the first time because he took on himself the sin of the world. He did that out of love for us. But nevertheless, as he approached this time, he was in agony as he realized the pain, the emotional pain that he was about to go through. And to top it all off, he's about to have his last meal with his friends before all of these traumatic events are about to happen. And he's in agony of spirit, and surely they would notice that he's feeling things pretty deeply. And as they're about to eat, nobody bothers to do what is normal and customary to make sure that everyone's feeling comfortable at the table. Now, I don't know what you imagine when you think about the Last Supper, as we often call it. Sometimes we picture them all, you know, sitting on chairs, seated around a table. But they were actually reclining at the table, which was unusual in itself. You see, in those days, only rich people got to recline at the table. Everyone else tended to sit and eat on the floor. But the wealthier people, they would tend to recline on cushions up at a table, and the servants would come and serve them their meal in that position. Now, Jesus was the rabbi. He was the person in charge. He was the top-ranking guy there. And the tradition was, at that time, that the rabbi would recline while his disciples kind of sat cross-legged, not reclining, because that's only the top-ranked people who do that. So Jesus would recline, everyone else would kind of sit around him. Does that kind of make sense? But yet, what we read in the Last Supper is all of them are reclining together as friends. So it's not this pecking order thing. They're reclining around the table together as friends. They're all invited to be a part of the family, so to speak. But as you can just imagine, if you're reclining on cushions around a table, let's just say Lenny's reclining and I'm reclining and I'm leaning this way and she's leaning that way, then I'm going to be close to what body part? Feet. Okay, and if you've been traveling on dusty roads, and if your feet are anything like mine when you're wearing sandals, you'll know that they get sweaty and mucky and sometimes a little bit odorous. And so you're probably not going to really enjoy the meal as you're reclining. Sorry to pick on you, Lene, but you know, you're on my left. As you're reclining next to somebody else's feet, that's going to flavor the enjoyment of the meal. Not only that, but you'll be feeling still hot and sticky yourself, and it's just not going to be awesome. So it was the custom before you would eat the meal that somebody would wash everybody's feet so that as they reclined, they could be comfortable, they could be freshened up, and there weren't going to be any of those off-putting odors around the table. And nobody had done that. Generally, it was the lowest ranking person, so maybe it was a child old enough to bring the bowl around, or maybe it was a servant in the household, but the lowest ranking person would get the job of washing people's feet, but nobody had done it on this occasion. And just imagine Jesus looking around the table. There's Judas, who is about to sell him out. And there's Peter, that guy who said, "I'll never let anything happen to you." And pretty soon he's going to be denying ever knowing Jesus. And there's all these other guys who, when the going gets tough and the soldiers arrive, they're going to run. They're going to be out of there. And all of these guys are going to let Jesus down, some more so than others. They're all going to let him down. But that's in the future. Right now they're letting him down because none of them has been humble or aware enough to do what they should do and wash at least the rabbi's feet, let alone each other's feet. No one's been willing to perform that basic courtesy. So on top of everything else that Jesus has got going on, he's also got this disappointment of, man, it would be nice to be able to just recline at the table and enjoy this meal and not be stinky and sweaty. Have you ever felt let down by the people around you? Maybe it's family members, maybe it's close friends. That's what Jesus was going through right at this moment. He was being let down by people. And what goes on for you when people let you down? Is it to turn to somebody else and say, "Man, I can't believe Mike did that. I mean, what was he thinking? He knows he's supposed to do such and such. What is the government thinking? Or why aren't the police doing?" We tend to look at whoever it is that we feel let down by and have this critical spirit and start to list off the ways that they've let us down and kind of justify ourselves for complaining about them. Even though the Bible says do everything without complaining or arguing, sometimes people just let us down and we ought to, you know, feel like it's okay to complain about that. At least that's how I work sometimes. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do what a rabbi could do in that situation and maybe give some pithy lesson to say, "Hey guys, why aren't any of you humble enough to do what you should have done? Are you looking around at each other and saying, 'Well, I'm older than you, John,' and John's saying, 'Well, but I'm closer to Jesus than you are. You're way down here in terms of the pecking order. You should do it.'" Maybe they were having that, "Oh, who's actually the person who is lowest here who ought to do it?" Maybe that was going on. Maybe they were just in their own little world and hadn't even thought about it. But nevertheless, they had all let Jesus and each other down. And the amazing thing about Jesus is he doesn't do what you and I might do and actually try and correct them, reprove them, get them to do what they ought to have done. He just says, "Well, here's an opportunity for me to love." And I reckon it's pretty cool that here's a situation where people fall short, where God is able to show that he never falls short. Our lack of doing the right thing, our disobedience, our lack of humility, our pride, our selfishness, whatever it might be, is God's opportunity to show he's not like that. He steps up and he loves. And he does it, as verse 1 talked about, as in order to show them the full extent of his love for them. Even though they've let him down, he's still going to do something even as basic as washing their feet so they can enjoy this meal with him, which is going to be, as they look back on it, the most significant meal they have ever had in their lives. So have you ever been in that situation where you've been tempted to kind of go, oh, I want to criticize that person, I want to get back at them, but somehow God's worked in your heart to, instead of that, do something loving instead? Because that's part of what Jesus was doing in this story. As we skip to verse 12, Jesus said, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. In doing the most humble and unpleasant practical task, Jesus loved those he served, and he set the tone for his kingdom. And he says that we'll be blessed when we do the same thing. Whether people deserve it or not, when we love people according to their needs and serve them according to their needs, we'll be blessed. And that doesn't always feel true. It doesn't always feel true when people are seemingly getting away with not doing what they ought to, and we're the ones who are having to step up and do what we should not have to do. That doesn't always feel like a blessing. Sometimes it sucks when you feel like you're one of the 20% and the other 80% are off having a good time and not living up to their responsibilities. Sometimes it's so annoying when you hear people who are very free to give their opinions but are curiously absent when there's any work to be done. And you just go, oh, it feels like I'm always trying to keep you happy, but you're never doing anything the other way to try and help me out. And it's really easy in any community of people, whether it's a family, whether it's a sporting club, whether it's a workplace, whether it's a church, to kind of get a bit embittered and to just be sick of the fact that there are people around you who ought to be doing stuff and they're not. And that affects you. And that kind of stinks sometimes. But Jesus says, even in those moments when we're being let down, when others aren't aware of what we're going through, how their behavior is affecting us, when we aren't being shown the respect or the care that we feel we should be shown, even in those moments, when we choose to love people humbly, practically, even messily, we'll be blessed. So how is that possible? Well, for one thing, when you serve others willingly as a personal choice, not as something that's been drawn out of you, when you make the choice out of love for somebody that you're going to serve them, you actually draw closer to God in that moment, because that is what God is like. Jesus is demonstrating the character of God, and when you're somebody who knows God and you make a choice which is consistent not only with who God is, but what he's commanded you to do, in that moment, you've got an uncluttered relationship with God, because he understands what you're feeling like and you're understanding a little bit of what it felt like for him, and you're able to do that in right relationship with Jesus. You're doing his will by his Spirit with his help, and you in that moment have a great relationship. Even if you don't have a great relationship with anyone else, in that moment you've got a great relationship with Jesus, and that feels good. I don't know about you, but I've had those experiences in life where I've started out grumbling, and some of my favorite experiences of serving others have started off as really terrible times of whinging and, oh, I suppose I'm going to have to do this again, flipping and complaining about whoever was supposed to do that job. And so you start off by saying, this isn't fair and I shouldn't have to. But if, by God's goodness and grace, his Holy Spirit is able to get hold of you in that moment and you shift your attitude around and say, you know what? I could just walk away and leave this for them, and that would be fair enough. Or I could do it with a grudging kind of attitude, and the job would get done, but I'm not going to benefit at all. Or I can choose to do this out of love for those people and for anyone else who this will serve. And when you make that last choice, things start to turn around for you and you start to enjoy it. I can't tell you how enjoyable it is doing dishes or stacking chairs or vacuuming carpets or, you know, doing any of those sorts of things that maybe somebody else was supposed to do. But strangely enough, they can be a lot of fun when you're doing them with a sense of pleasing God, serving others, and just enjoying that moment of time in the act of service that you're performing. Even smelly, stinky jobs like washing somebody's feet. I reckon Jesus wasn't going, oh man, if only somebody else had volunteered. I reckon he was actually connecting with these guys, loving them, and knowing, hey, this is a really good thing that I'm doing for them, which is going to change their lives. So we get a blessing by drawing closer to God when we do that kind of stuff. The second blessing that we get is we get to shape a culture. See, Jesus, as he says this to them, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. He wasn't just talking to Peter or John or James or any of the other guys. He was actually talking to all of them. And so they will all be blessed as they all start doing these things. So as they stop being the kind of group of guys who sit around the table going, gee, I hope John does this. And when they start becoming the group of guys that says, oh, I see a need, I'm just going to do this because I love my brothers and I know this is something God would want me to do. That kind of community is a great community to belong to. When people who just see a need, meet a need, you just feel like that's the kind of environment that it's good to be a part of. And there have been plenty of times in my life where I've been one of those guys sitting around the table where maybe I've known what needed to happen, but I just didn't feel like doing it. Or maybe I've been completely unaware, but somebody else has stepped up and served, and I've been blessed as a result. And that was a great thing to be a part of. You know, there have been times in my life, you again might struggle to believe this, where I have been arrogant and opinionated. Oh no, who would have thought? Apparently some of you knew, but in that moment, the people have treated me with grace and gentleness and helped me to learn gradually rather than kind of hitting me with a hammer and putting me back in my place. People have served me by being patient with me. There have been times when I've been grumpy and irritable. There have been times when I've been messy and untidy. There have been plenty of times where people could have looked at me and said, Mike, you don't deserve me to A, be patient. B, be kind. 3, tidy up after you. Whatever it might have been, give you an opportunity to learn acts of service. But people, because God's love has been in them, have time after time after time served me in so many different ways throughout my life. And I'm so grateful that I'm blessed to be a part of a community who, now that they know these things, have been doing them. Imperfectly, sure. Plenty of times when they don't step up, sure. But some of the time when Lene sees what I miss and I see what she missed and Emily sees what Josiah's missed, and you know, we're not going to be the one who does it all the time. Other people will be stepping up. And as long as somebody's doing it, then we're all blessed as a result. You know, the cool thing about being part of a community like that is most of the time we don't see everything that everybody else does. I mean, how many of you see the hours that John Stickings is here doing the gardening? And he would desperately love some help, but he's been stepping up. Well, somebody needs to do this. I'll do this out of love for my church family. And hour after hour after hour, pulling weeds and watering gardens. And he's doing that in love. And most of us just rock up and don't even give it a second chance. But God sees that stuff. And he gets to commune with God in those moments of service and know that he's blessing people. And that happens when musicians practice their instruments and people clean the building and people make phone calls or send cards or run ministries that operate during the week. There's so many things that people do. And we are grateful that we're a part of a community where people are just stepping up as they see the need. So don't ever think that I'm the only one who ever steps up and does stuff. You know what? We're part of a whole culture where that is normal. And the more we do it, the more we set the tone and others learn that this is a normal way to live. So there's two ways that we're blessed when we follow the example of Jesus. But as we read this story, there's a middle bit that we didn't read out. From verse 6, Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing. Later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. Now, huge amount of stuff just in this portion of the story. But what's going on for Peter? Peter knows that it is not appropriate that the rabbi, the teacher, the one who should be sitting alone at the table while the rest of them sit on the floor, he knows it's not appropriate that that guy get up from the table and wash everybody else's feet. That just doesn't feel right. And Jesus is saying, don't worry, you're going to get this soon. And Peter really digs in his heels and says, no, this is wrong, you're not going to do it. How often do people try and tell God how he ought to act? Lesson? Just let God do what he wants to do. He always knows what he's doing. And Peter would soon find out what Jesus is talking about. See, Jesus, when he said to Peter, you will understand later, what's going to happen over the next few days? Well, Jesus is going to do something that only Jesus could do. And see, at that table, any one of them could have got up and they could have cleansed everyone else's feet. Jesus took that job on, even though he shouldn't have had to do it. But a few days later, he was going to do something that, in a similar way, he shouldn't have had to do, but he chose to do. And it was something that was going to cleanse not only our feet, but our souls. It was going to remove from us the stain of sin. It was going to make it possible for us to be clean in God's sight and belong to his family. And Jesus is the only one who could do that. Peter, if given the choice, he would have stopped Jesus from doing it. No way, Lord, I'm going to stand by you. I'm not going to let them arrest you. I'm not going to let anything bad happen to you. I'll be there till the end. Well, of course, he didn't stay good to that promise. He ended up running away. And Jesus found himself in the position of being left alone and doing what he always knew was always going to be up to him to do. He was taking on himself the sins of the world, cleansing our souls so that we could be a part of God's family. But there was one person in that group who was not prepared to accept that kind of cleansing. Peter initially didn't want the physical cleansing, but he got there eventually. But there was one who would not accept the cleansing of his soul, and that was Judas. He rejected the love of Jesus that was on offer for him and exchanged that relationship in order to receive 30 pieces of silver. He sold Jesus out and he became an instrument of Jesus' suffering. And it's a tragic illustration in the person of Judas, somebody who traveled with Jesus, who got to see Jesus' heart. Jesus, as he washed Judas's feet, there was no doubt that Jesus loved Judas and wanted him to be saved. And yet Judas then turned his back, left the building, and sold Jesus out. And we don't want to be that character in the story. We want to be the people who are able, even if we're a bit like Peter and it takes us a while to get there, we want to be the people who are able to receive from Jesus his love. And then, as Jesus asked, to follow his example and love others. The two things Jesus was doing in this story, firstly, he was showing his disciples the full extent of his love for them. We read that in verse 1. And the second thing he was doing, he was giving his disciples an example of how to love. Now, here's the take-home truth for us. A lot of time we know what we ought to do, but we struggle to do it. And the recipe for the Christian life is really quite simple. First of all, we've got to really understand how much God loves us. That's what that prayer in Ephesians is all about. We've got to grasp the love of God for us. And when we really know the love of God, when we are aware of how we've let God down and how we don't deserve it, yet he loves us anyway, he provides our physical needs, he provides for everything we need in this life and the next. He pours out his love in so many different ways. When we know that, then it's not such a stretch for us to then show that kind of love to other people. But number two always follows number one. You can't do number two and love people the way that Jesus loves people when you haven't first experienced and been transformed by the fact that he loves you. Ladies' camp was earlier this year, and they did an activity which I reckon was a great illustration of this principle. And it involved a PVC pipe with lots of holes drilled in it. And it was a fairly soaking time for those who were there. Some of you are nodding your head and saying, I remember that. And so what happened was this pipe would be filled up, and in teams they had to try plug the holes so that the water didn't escape. And there were too many holes for the fingers of the teammate members to kind of reach. And so all of them got a soaking because they just couldn't stop the water getting out of this PVC pipe. So if you can imagine that scene, then imagine yourself as the PVC pipe. As God's love fills you, and since we're all holy people, boom, boom, Josiah, God's love is going to find its way out. When you are filled with the love of God, it'll come out in your relationships with people, at work, at home, at the shops, when you're playing sport, whatever it looks like, God's love will be finding its way out, because that's what God's love does. It's so immeasurable and it's so powerful that it can't be contained in a human vessel. It will find its way out, and it'll look different to Charlotte as it looks for me, as it looks for Will. We'll all do it in our different ways, but God's love is going to find its way out. So if number one is happening, number two must happen. If you've got God's love coming in, God's love will be finding its way out, and nothing is able to block it up. It will just find its way out. The guy who wrote John 13 was the Apostle John. As he recorded that story, we read of something he said later in his life as he wrote to Christians, and it's found in 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. What John's saying, if you know how much God loves you, and take even our physical, our material possessions, if you know that everything good comes from God, all your possessions, your house, your job, your income, your ability to do anything that's going to earn money, all that stuff comes from God initially, and you see others in need and you're not moved to do something about it, then you don't really get that all that stuff came from God in the first place. You think that it's yours. But when you understand how much God has loved you, then it's natural to pass that on to other people. And that's just one way of applying this truth. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love has got to be expressed in order to be genuine. He went on to say, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. Do you want to feel confident that you have a genuine relationship with God, that you are a part of his family? As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, the prayer is that you would get how much he loves you. You don't need to feel like you need to earn it, that you need to measure up. God loves you as you are. He knows what people have said about you, people have done to you. He knows what you have done. He knows what you've wanted to do. He knows what you will do in the future. He knows what you've failed to do. He knows the whole package, and he loves you with an immeasurable love anyway. That's why Jesus came into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's you. And when you know that, and when you're filled with the awareness of that, it actually becomes a very normal and natural thing to share that love with others. And that's how we know that we've actually received it, that we are a part of God's family, because his love transforms us. So, as we celebrate that at Christmas time, I wonder what it will look like for you. I wonder if it will transform that tendency to look at what other people are not doing or doing poorly, and that tendency to say, and maybe it'll help us to just be the person who steps up. You know, I see a need, there's an opportunity, I'm just going to do that. I could choose to live selfishly, that's kind of not a healthy path for me. But when I understand God's love, there's something within me that just wants to share that love with others. And that makes the kind of community that we all really want to be a part of.